had to be the greatest flip-flop in recorded history, greater even than, you might remember, the flip-flop during the 2004 presidential election. John Kerry voted for the $87 billion before I voted against it, greater even than, I think, Elizabeth Taylor, who flip-flopped herself through 7 different husbands throughout her life, greater than, I think, the flip-flop that would be more impactful than switching from Hawkeyes to Cyclones, unfathomable, or the unthinkable flip-flop of leaving John Deere to go to work for Case IH. Greater than all of these, because the flip-flop story I'm thinking about has eternal ramifications. It begins actually in Matthew chapter 16 and continues into, we see evidences of it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter, the guy who wrote 1 Peter, was there, you know, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the other disciples chimed in. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. And I imagine Peter feels like I felt in 7th grade history class when I raised my hand and I got the right answer. This wonderful sense of approval and affirmation. Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms him and humbles him at the same time. Jesus is great at this, all right? He says, "Yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but don't forget, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it seems like it's the next breath, it's for sure, the next paragraph, actually, in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus begins to unveil what kind of a Christ he is, what kind of a Messiah he is, in what way will he be the rescuer and the redeemer and the deliverer of his people. Because as Matthew goes on writing, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And our guy Peter has this great new sense of authority and confidence. And he takes Jesus aside and tells him, "Jesus, this is crazy talk. Suffering, death, mistreated by the very people that you're going to deliver? This is nonsense, not on your life." And Jesus turns to him with fire in his eyes and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." From star pupil to the serpent's puppet in nothing flat. Flip, flop. And Peter stays flopped, because even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still doesn't get it, because when Jesus is arrested and his prophecy about the suffering Messiah begins to come true, Peter literally takes up the sword of resistance. He violently tries to stand in the way of the Christ suffering. "There's no way my Messiah is going down without a fight." But in the 43 days that followed this particular event, Peter must have had another supernatural revelation, because on the day of Pentecost, it's evidence that he's experienced a flip-flop flip. He's back on the right page again. He's thinking accurately about what the prophets had predicted about the suffering of Christ. He not only believes it, he preaches it in Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus," Peter preaches, "delivered up according to the definite plan that had been revealed in the Hebrew scriptures, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, but God raised him up." And then Peter goes on to explain how Psalm 16 is really a prophetic psalm about the resurrection of Jesus. And then he concludes his sermon this way: "And now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The sufferings of Christ were the means by which Jesus was made both Lord and Christ. And a few days later, Peter preaches to another crowd that had gathered, and he preaches the same thing: what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter continues in the vein of what he's always taught, or at least what he's always taught since he got back on the right page of understanding accurately that Jesus is a suffering Messiah. Here again is what Peter wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the passage we're considering today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Are you there? Open your Bibles, please, if you would. And if you don't have a Bible, please take the one that's in the pew in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1 is on page 1014. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, take that one with you. We'd be glad to give that to you. Let me read this again, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I see three movements here in these three verses. The first is salvation anticipated. Salvation anticipated. So as we've seen in the last couple of weeks of working through this one very long sentence, Peter is praising God, is blessing the Lord for such a great salvation. We've been chosen by the Father. We've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us. We've been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that even in the fires of our lives, God is accomplishing his saving purposes in order that we would obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then to give us even more reasons to explode in worship, Peter keeps going with this theme of our salvation in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he says, the prophets have written. They wrote about grace. Maybe you've said it before. I know I've said it before wrongly. The Old Testament is about God as the judge, and the New Testament is God Savior. Law in the old, wrath in the old, grace and love in the New Testament. Wrong. The Old Testament prophets, it says, wrote about grace. So Peter insists rightly that even the Old Testament writers wrote about your salvation, about salvation by grace. Salvation is the theme of the whole Bible. So Paul is able to remind Timothy that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which at that time were the 39 books of the Old Testament. You're familiar with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for what? Practical daily living? Wise for how to have a great marriage, wise for knowing who to marry or when to marry, wise for raising kids that'll be perfect or turn out okay maybe, wise to know how to do my job, wise to know how to apply the scriptures to the 21st century, wise unto salvation. The scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of all scriptures, Old and New Testaments, is that we would know of salvation by grace through faith. The main point of the Bible is, according to his great mercy, he saved us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the whole deal. That's the big enchilada of the whole Bible. And Peter is also making this clear to us that those who wrote the Old Testament, the prophets, these men who had the Holy Spirit in them, speaking to them, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, you can see that in verse 11 when Peter refers to the Spirit of Christ in them. And then would you take a note of the pronoun at the end of this verse? We would expect that Peter would say that as the prophets are prophesying, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what I expect, but Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, he, the Spirit of Christ, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is the glorious doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. that the Bible is God-breathed. God himself is speaking through the words of the Bible. The words in this book are the very words that God wanted us to have in order to understand himself and in order to reveal his plan of salvation to us. Now, the temptation is to think of inspiration as some kind of mystical dictation where God took over the brains and the hands of the prophets and they blindly wrote. But that's not the case, because we can see even here that the prophets were actively involved. They searched and inquired carefully, it says. It wasn't robotics. Their minds and their intellects and their background became a part of what they wrote, all guided by the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to it in just a moment about how the books of the New Testament are inspired as well. But I think this very book that we're studying, the book of 1 Peter, is a beautiful example of how this Peter's background and how he was raised and his thinking becomes part of his book, because Peter's letter is chock full of Old Testament imagery. So we saw this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about sprinkled by his blood, right? And we dug into where that in the world did that come from? It comes from the book of Exodus. So all throughout this book. But when I realized that Peter is writing mostly to Gentile believers, I want to ask, Peter, what are you doing here? Don't you think you should contextualize this? Because your Gentile readers have no idea what you're talking about when you're talking about the Old Testament. I think one of the answers to these questions, that Peter is a Jew. He's been raised by Jewish parents. He was taught in Jewish schools. He was immersed in Jewish life, including Jewish scripture. So when he writes his letter, he's expressing who he is. He's a Jewish fisherman trained in the Torah, and as Galatians say, he's an apostle to the Jews. And so his personhood is actively involved in writing, even though it's the Holy Spirit that's breathing God's word through him. And I think there's another reason that there's so much imagery and reference to the Old Testament in this book. Peter wants to connect his Gentile readers with the whole grand story of redemption that God has been telling from the beginning of creation. So Christianity isn't some new religion. It's not some hot-off-the-press story. The story of salvation is the biggest story ever. And Peter is saying in verses 10 and 11 that this big story has been communicated in the pages of the Jewish scriptures through Jewish prophets. The story has been told mostly through the nation of Israel, the nation that God chose to unveil his faithfulness and his love in. And the story finds its fulfillment in the one who was born into this nation of Israel, a Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah. If the Bible is the story of salvation, then the hero of the story must be the one who brought us that salvation. Jesus is the hero of this biggest story ever. Therefore, Jesus is the subject of the whole book, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So my three-year-old granddaughter, Nina Louise, stop me if I've told this story once. I'm getting old, and so I kind of repeat myself a little bit. But so Nina is playing with this little Gideon Bible that they have in her house. And her mommy, my daughter, asks her, Nina, what are you doing? I'm reading the Bible. Which story are you reading? I'm reading a story about Jesus. Which story about Jesus is on that page? Now, here is true wisdom from a three-year-old. Jesus is on all the pages, she says at 3 years old. Jesus is on all the pages, and she's right. Jesus is on all the pages. In fact, Jesus said so himself. Had it been recorded, it would be the most downloaded sermon in all history. It would redefine going viral on YouTube, because when Jesus preached to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, here's what he said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you die to hear that sermon? how Jesus showed them in all the scriptures they were about him. Jesus says so himself. He's on all the pages of the Bible. If this is true, and it is, then Jesus is giving us permission to find him in the pages of the Old Testament. I would say not just permission, he's commissioning us to dig for and look for glimpses of him everywhere in the Bible. So I want to pause right here and give you some examples of what reading the Bible with this perspective could look like. Now, this is not a detour. This is not a rabbit trail off the main road. Think of it more in terms of I'm stopping the car, like my dad used to do. We're getting out of the car at the scenic overlook, and we're going to look at the beautiful scenery. So here are some examples just from my own time in the Word here, the last couple of weeks, actually, that I hope would be an encouragement to you to look for Jesus on all the pages of the Bible. As you read his word, you can do this. You can see these things too. So here are three different categories and an example for each. The first category is type. A type of Christ, an Old Testament character or a situation that prefigures or displays who Jesus is or how Jesus works. A type of Christ. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16 of all places. 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you're using one of those pew Bibles, page 268 is the shorthand way to get there. 2 Samuel 16. Here, David, King David, is fleeing from his son, Absalom, the greatest kind of turnabout in all history. His own son turns on him. He wins the affection of the nation, and David has to flee from Absalom, this wannabe king. He's rejected by the nation. He's humiliated. He's leaving Jerusalem in shame. Look what happened in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, his enemy, basically, or at least the people of Saul saw David as their enemy because he took the throne away from them. This man's name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. But David, who has killed his 10,000s, right? It would be effortless for him just to take this guy's head off. You're bugging me, all right? But David shows great restraint, and actually, if you read this story, submits himself to the sovereign will of God. Look at verse 13 then. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. All right? Turn over a couple chapters, 2 Samuel 19. By this time in chapter 19, Absalom has been killed. David has been restored to his throne. It's time to get even, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This guy cursed me, threw rocks at me. I'm going to bring some judgment. Shimei realizes that he's toast. He's done. He humbles himself before David, and he says that he's sorry. See what happens in verse 21 of chapter 19. Abishai, who's like David's right-hand guy, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Like, shouldn't there be some kind of payment for this? But look at verse 23. And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. David shows mercy to his enemy, to the one who mocked him. And I know another king. I know another king who was rejected by his people and who walked out of the city of Jerusalem in shame and humiliation, who was mocked and cursed, while submitting himself to the sovereign will of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And I know a king who, after he humbled himself even further than David, even to the point of death on a cross, assumed his rightful throne as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And from that throne, he grants mercy to the very people who cursed him and mocked him and nailed him to a tree. I know a king who forgives those who mocked him and invites them into fellowship with him and give these very scoffers an eternal inheritance. I know a king that King David points to, a greater king. David, in this way, is a type of Christ. And then there is also the category of prophecy. That is an Old Testament scripture that is specifically fulfilled in the New. Just really quickly, Psalm 22. I was just reading this the other day and remember this, Psalm 22. David is just complaining about his own issues. This is a lament psalm, like, God, can you fix this here? Verse 16, he says this, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and then my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John chapter 19. It's on page 905 in your pew Bible. John chapter 19, verse 23 says this, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So David was prophesying in Psalm 22, even though he thought he was just bellyaching about his own stuff. He prophesied, and John picks it up rightly by the Holy Spirit and says, that was fulfilled here at the cross in Jesus Christ. So there's a type of Christ, there's a prophecy concerning Christ, and then this isn't the theological word, this is just one I made up. I just want to call it aroma. All right? Like Peggy and I are sitting on our porch in the back, on our back deck on Monday night. There's no breeze. It's completely still. But every once in a while, we smell lilacs. There aren't any lilacs in my yard. We look around. There aren't any in the backyard. Just somehow, without any breeze, there's this aroma of lilacs that comes into our backyard. Not specifically prophecy, not exactly a type, but there's the beautiful aroma of Jesus. There's this whiff of glory. This smells really sweet right now, and it smells like Jesus. So look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, page 496 in your pew Bible. This psalm is a one-hit wonder by Ethan the Ezrahite. I think he's only wrote one psalm. He's writing actually about David, about King David, about what a glorious thing this was when David was the king. And in this psalm, there's the aroma of Jesus. It smells familiar, like, man, this sounds like Jesus. Verse 25, speaking of David, Ezra the Ezrahite, he says, verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. In other words, all the land of the earth belongs to this king. That sounds like Jesus. He's the Lord over all the earth. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father. Do you remember what Jesus cried from the cross? Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he cried. Verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn. Colossians chapter 1, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. 27b, the highest of the kings of the earth. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, it says in Philippians 2, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is the highest of the kings. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Jesus reigns over an eternal kingdom. Verse 29, I will establish his offspring forever. He rules over a people, the church of Jesus Christ, who will reign and rule with him forever and ever. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I've disobeyed the law. I deserve that, but guess what? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The punishment for my transgression was laid on him. By his stripes, By his wounds we are healed, so that, verse 33, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. God now won't remove his faithfulness from me because the stripes, the wounds, have been endured by Jesus. That's the aroma of Jesus in Psalm 89. So I just want to encourage you, friends. Nothing can contribute more to your joy, to your worship, to your faithfulness to God. Nothing can contribute more to your love for God and love for others. Nothing can contribute more to your growth in holiness. Nothing can contribute more to your growth in Christ-likeness than reading this book, the Bible. And can I tell you that nothing has fueled my own joy in reading and fueled my own depth of worship more than seeing Jesus on all the pages of the Bible. It's an amazing story from beginning to end. So we're going to get back in the car now. The first movement, salvation, anticipated by the Old Testament prophets, speaking through the Spirit of Christ, speaking through them who wrote the books of the Old Testament. And then these prophets point us to the second movement, salvation accomplished. Salvation anticipated, salvation accomplished. The prophets anticipate how God's saving purposes are going to be accomplished. The Old Testament reveals how God is going to be triumphant in bringing salvation to the elect. The means of our salvation, 1 Peter 1:11 says, in summarizing the teachings of the Old Testament, the means of our salvation are the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Anguish and victory, humiliation and glory, suffering and triumph. Jesus was gloriously triumphant in his sufferings because through the sufferings of his cross, we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the trash-talking words in Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Jesus was slain, and by his blood, through his suffering, through the suffering of the cross, by his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and he has made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, the cross is a throne. The cross is a throne of triumph. Jesus was gloriously triumphant in his sufferings on the cross, and he was gloriously triumphant because of his sufferings on the cross. The subsequent glories of Christ are his precisely because of the sufferings of Christ. So Isaiah 53 is the chapter in the Bible that most graphically pulls back the curtain on the sufferings of Christ on the cross. He had no majesty, no beauty. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The beating he received was so hideous that we turned our faces from him. He was pierced and he was crushed for our transgressions like a lamb to the slaughter. But the rejection and suffering gives way to glories, even in Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, because of this suffering, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Those are victory words right there. Because he poured out his soul to death. In Revelation chapter 5, John the Apostle recounts the heavenly scene where the lion roars with the roar of authority, precisely because he was a lamb slain in submission to the Father. Jesus is the lion-like lamb, and he's the lamb-like lion who reigns in glory and power because he endured the pain of suffering. Salvation was accomplished through the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So movement one, salvation anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Movement number two, salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. And third, salvation announced. salvation announced. Peter says in verse 12 that the salvation that he's unpacked in the first 11 verses has now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the same Holy Spirit who spoke through the Old Testament prophets is now on the other side of the cross speaking through the New Testament apostles. The good news of salvation that was anticipated by the prophets and accomplished by Jesus Christ is now being announced through the apostles. So here's how it works. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit from heaven. He said that this Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon them. And the disciples, who are now called apostles, begin to announce this same good news of salvation that was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. And they preached the same good news and wrote about the same good news, inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And this happened in such a way that when they wrote, or when their close associates wrote, that these words are also the very words of the triune God, preserved for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. So on one level, that's what's going on in verse 12. But on another level, it's worth noting that this river of good news has flowed through the centuries and has brought the living water of salvation to you. To you who are sitting in this room right now. Salvation has been announced to you in the year of our Lord, 2018. So if you've responded to that news of salvation, salvation that comes through Jesus the Messiah, by believing in him, it's a result of someone announcing, speaking that news to you. Someone opened their mouth and told you about the good news of salvation. They announced the word of God and the good news of it to you. And that someone was not an official apostle. It may have been one of the faithful men who has proclaimed the word of God from this platform over the past 60 years, or maybe it was a parent or a sibling or a neighbor or a coworker or a Sunday school teacher or a vacation Bible school volunteer. Someone somewhere along the way opened their mouth and spoke the truth of the gospel to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you received it. So would you take a moment right now, and would you just give thanks to God for the person that announced the good news to you, that announced the good news of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to be quiet. I'm serious. And you give thanks. Lord, hear the thanksgiving of our hearts rise as a beautiful aroma of praise before you. We thank you. Now, it could be this morning that you're hearing me talk about this good news and you have not experienced this. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that Jesus suffered for sinners like us and now gives you forgiveness and salvation. Or maybe you've heard it before, but you've just never embraced it by faith. And so maybe it would be my privilege then today to join in the long line of people since the apostles who have announced the good news to people, and I get today to announce it to you. Jesus' death on the cross was accepted as a sufficient payment by a holy God for your sins. God saw his sacrifice and accepted it. And because of his sacrifice, you can have forgiveness of sins. 3 days after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. And if you believe this, and if you turn from your sins, and if you embrace by faith Jesus as your Lord and Master and King, God will grant to you eternal life. Forgiveness of your sins. This is the good news of salvation anticipated by the prophets, accomplished by Jesus Christ through his suffering on the cross, and now announced by the apostles through the living and abiding word of God. Now, as we close, I have a word of encouragement for you. Have you ever been introduced by someone to someone that you didn't know, And as the person was introducing you, they had just crazy good things to say about you, and you felt like turning around to see if they were talking about someone else. Have you felt that before? Like, I don't think that's me. That was somebody else. Okay, don't turn around right now. Okay, this really is about you. Don't turn around. Look at verse 10. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Whose? Yours. Or more accurately, all y'all. The grace that was to be yours. And check this in verse 12. It was revealed to these prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. Who were the prophets serving? You. Don't turn around and look at the believers in the first century. They already read it. And now it's been preserved and has come to you. Look what else in verse 12. The things that have now been announced to you. And those who preach the good news to who? To you. Beloved, we are sitting in an unbelievably privileged spot in the history of redemption. The Old Testament prophets didn't even know what you know, even though they searched and inquired carefully. Angels, who incidentally I think are pretty smart beings, they've been around for thousands of years, they have seen a lot. Even the angels long to peer over the fence like nosy neighbors and see what you see and experience what you experience as a redeemed child of God by faith. We are privileged saints, served by the prophets, envied by the angels. And that brings us full circle back to the beginning of this long sentence as it reverberates that truth in praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Say it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Stand up and say it a little bit louder. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we are amazed at so great a salvation that you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Prophets didn't even know the extent of what we know about salvation by grace. The angels, even today, are peering through the curtain, looking at what is going on here at Cedar Heights Baptist today among the redeemed saints who are gathered. We are so privileged and blessed, and we reverberate back to you, our great God, the God of our salvation, the God who is mighty to save, our praise and adoration and worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.